Turn with me tonight to Psalm 15. Who can dwell with the Lord? Who can company with the Lord? Who can share intimacy with the Lord? That's the question. And it's asked of the Lord. Psalm 15 is a psalm of David. It's a prayer. And the prayer is accompanied by the answer. And there is an answer to this question that is given in a series of verses that describe the life of a righteous person. I want to be careful not to teach through this psalm, because it doesn't teach works salvation. There certainly is the life of a godly person, but it's not the life that saves. It's Christ who saves to live that life. But as David here asks the question, Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? The answer to that is not just anyone. It's not just anybody who lives in this world. We don't believe in universalism, that all mankind are brothers, and that God is the Father of all mankind, and that somehow, in the end, everyone will enter into eternity with God. That's not the truth. There is an eternal place called hell, lake of fire. And in that lake of fire, there will be cast those whose lives really do not correspond with the teaching of this psalm. This is what one person called, I think Spurgeon called it, the question and answer psalm. Question being in verse 1, the answer being the rest of the psalm. As you look at the answer, there's really a description here of a truly righteous person. Who is that? That would be ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at a description of a righteous person, the truly righteous person, the one who never sinned, is Christ. And we may strive for what is described in this psalm, but ultimately Christ attained it. Christ never sinned. And this is also someone who you could say is a true worshiper. A person who desires to abide or dwell with God. Literally the word is, you might see it in the margins, sojourn. Someone who companies with God, spends time with God in His presence. Notice it says at the end of verse 1, His holy hill. That person is a true worshiper, one who truly fellowships with God. So let's read through this psalm, and then we'll look at the question, and then the answer, and the promise for the one who would live such a life. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. So let's first consider the question, an important question. Who can company or have intimacy with God? Who can dwell in his house? Who can fellowship with him and speak to him and he to that one? Who can truly be with God and, you might say, be comfortable there? Be allowed there, we could even say. And is this the desire of your heart I just ask that question. This is an important question, but it's a question that reflects a desire on the part of David and ought to be our desire to truly dwell with God, to be near to God, to not be at a distance from Him, to not live a life where there is no fellowship and closeness. Is that your heart? When we look at our lives, I think over the course of a week, we could ask the question, have I been in the Word? Have I been in prayer? That kind of tells us whether or not we've wanted to spend time with the Lord. And, of course, to be in the Lord's presence is a precious place. It's a wonderful place. Psalm 27, just a few pages over in your Bible, if you want to look there, describes the blessing of being with the Lord. David says in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in His temple." So David had a desire that he was asking for. He wanted to have this privilege to be with the Lord, to behold His beauty, to meditate upon Him in His temple. And that is a place that's certainly glorious. It's a wonderful thing. It's a place of safety. Look at verse 5. He says, "For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." And in addition to it being a glorious place and a safe place, it's a place of great joy. You want to have joy in your life? Spend time with the Lord. Verse 6, "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy." And here it is, "I will sing." Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. That singing accompanies the joy. Do you have joy in your life? If you know the Lord and you're looking to the Lord and you set the Lord before you, then there's reason for joy. If you've got your eyes on your circumstances, you're going to be as up and down as our circumstances are. Right? You get your eyes on the things of the world or your own circumstances, and you're going to be up and down depending on what happens on the day that you're talking about. But the Lord is fixed. He's unmovable. He doesn't change. And David's heart was to be with the Lord. That's what his desire was. Turn back to Psalm 15. And if you're on that page and can see Psalm 16, a parallel thought. This is one of the points that the author of our men's Bible study book made. He talked about how David's life was one of focus on the Lord. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 16, just across the page, or the next page. He says, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." Okay, so you find yourself in a situation in your life where you don't have joy. Well, what are you thinking about? And what are you doing in your life? And there can be joy even in dark times if the Lord is with you, right? Paul and Silas in the prison singing. I mean, that doesn't seem like a great place to want to be or certainly sing, but they were singing praises. They were singing hymns to the Lord. So the question reflects a desire on the part of David to be with the Lord, that company and intimacy with God. There's a song I came across, I think it was not last year, but the year before. I believe Brother Daniel sang it one time in our Sunday morning service. It's "The Secret Place," Psalm 91. "Who dwells within His most secret place is never far from His blessed grace. 'Neath His great shadow, all will be well. No better place now for us to dwell. The secret place of God Most High, the shadow of our mighty King, the dwelling place where angels cry is where our praise will forever ring. The last stanza of that hymn, written by R.C. Sproul, who just went to be with the Lord recently, says, "Refuge and fortress for all who trust, no safer pasture for men of dust. 'Neath wings and feathers of holy Lord, no greater comfort can He afford." Are you dwelling with, fellowshipping with, sojourning with, companying with God? Do you desire for that? And what is the kind of person that the Lord welcomes? I think is the answer, as he answers this question in the next verses, he describes the holiness of life that God expects His worshipers and His followers to have in their life, to pursue in their life. It's not that they have it natively. They don't have it because they want to. It's because God shows them grace and places His Spirit within them. And as His Spirit works, this is what the life of the godly looks like. And so the question, who can abide in God's tent? Who can dwell with Him? Well, here's the answer. It's a person who has a life of purity and integrity, a life of holiness. And if I could remind you what I just mentioned a little bit ago, that we're not talking about works of salvation here. A person is declared righteous by faith. But then that life of faith is accompanied by righteousness. Abraham is a good example of that. I'm not going to ask you to turn back there, but Abraham, as the Lord calls him out of idolatry where he was to follow the Lord, Genesis 11:12, he follows the Lord. The Lord says, "Go to a land that I'm going to show you of," and God's giving him promises. Genesis 12:13-14. Genesis 15, he takes Abraham outside of his tent and he says, "Look at the stars. As many as there are stars out there, so your descendants will be." And Abraham's response, he believed in the Lord. And the Lord reckoned it to him for righteousness. He just trusted in the promise of God. And God granted him righteousness. Now, a person becomes righteous through faith. Faith in the promise of God, obviously faith in the person of God. And that person who has been counted righteous by God's grace then seeks righteousness and seeks to pursue righteousness in their life. And if you look at Abraham following Genesis, look at his life as he follows the Lord, he's living a life of obedience to the commands of God, eventually to the point where God says, "Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and go up to a mountain and offer him as a sacrifice." And Abraham, not getting into all of his life, but that was even if it was just his son, there were no promises of God connected with Isaac, you would say, what an amazing thing to do in obedience to God. And he did it. He got to the mountain after a 3 days journey. He had the knife in his hand, obeying the command of God. Hebrews says he believed that God would even raise up Isaac from the dead. What was Abraham doing with that knife in his hand? Well, he was obeying the Lord. Now, the Lord didn't allow him to take his son's life. But Abraham was living a life of obedience. He was living a life of righteousness. He was following the Lord, doing what the Lord said. Now, that doesn't mean he was perfect. But he was pursuing that. And so in verse 2 in this psalm, when it says, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart," he's beginning here the description of a godly person, a person who's righteous by faith, but then is pursuing that righteousness. One comment on this very same theme comes from Spurgeon's Treasury of David on this psalm. He says, "Without the wedding dress of righteousness in Christ Jesus, we have no right to sit at the banquet of communion." So, what gets us to the table is God's grace, the gift of righteousness, right? The gift of righteousness is the gospel. God grants righteousness by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. That's how God gives it. But then Spurgeon goes on to say this, without uprightness of walk, we are not fit for the imperfect church on earth, and certainly we must not hope to enter the perfect church above. So he's just emphasizing that a righteous life, someone who's been given the gift of righteousness, then pursues that righteousness. And as they pursue that righteousness, not coming to perfection on earth until God glorifies the person, but as they pursue that righteousness, they're living out the life of faith. And that's the kind of person that can dwell with the Lord. Someone who's on that path. Someone who, according to verse 2, walks with integrity, lives uprightly, speaks with honesty. Spurgeon said it was the person's walk, his work, and his word. So as he highlights here the kind of person that can dwell with the Lord, it's a person who walks in integrity. When I think of a person of integrity, I think of Job, who is described as a person of integrity. He was blameless. Doesn't mean he was absolutely perfect, but he loved God, he hated evil, and he sought in his life to be a person who is consistent with what God said he should do. Did have to do with his speech, because when God tested him, when he allowed the test to come into Job's life, remember, all of Job's possessions, all of Job's children, gone in one day. And what does the scripture say about Job? He said, naked I came into this world, naked I'll return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, the writer of Job says, Job did not charge God foolishly. He did not sin with his tongue in saying something about God that wasn't true. And Satan, the Lord raised attention to Job again, the statement about Job is he was holding fast to his integrity. And Job's wife even asked him, are you still holding your integrity? Are you still living that life or still talking that way and walking that way, even in light of all that's happened? And the answer, according to what we know of Job, is yes. Job wasn't a perfect man, but yes, he was still walking with integrity in his life. Integrity is wholeness, it's completeness, it's consistency. It reminded me as I was studying, we read a story this week as a family from the Building on the Rock series, if you've ever heard of that. It's a series of stories about Christians and how people came to Christ. It's a whole set of helpful, edifying stories. And there's a slave in the South. His name was Cuff, C-U-F-F. And he was at one point sold by one slave owner to another. And when this transaction took place, the one who was selling Cuff said to his new owner, he's going to be a hard worker. He's going to do his job. There's one thing he will not stop doing, and that's pray. He's a praying person. And in the process of making that transaction, this new owner hears this, and he basically says, well, he's going to stop that because he's an atheist and doesn't want that, you know, near him. The conviction certainly was a part of it, I'm sure. But anyway, he gets Cuff, and Cuff starts working, and he does work hard, and he's got a good testimony. Except one day, he is found praying, and the master is told. And the master is so angry that he takes his whip, and he goes out and mercilessly beats Cuff. And Cuff is sent back to his dwelling, certainly in pain, a lot of pain. And that night, as that man goes to bed, he cannot sleep. And the reason that he cannot sleep is because he's so convicted about what he's done. And he asks his wife, I just feel horrible. Do you think someone will pray for me? And you know who the answer is? Cuff. And when they went to where Cuff was sleeping, or thought he was sleeping, he was actually up praying. He was on his knees. "Will you pray for me?" is the question. And Cuff did pray for him. And that man, his master, came to Christ. As the story goes, this is an amazing story. I'd like to find the original source for it, because Cuff later was freed by this man, and he and this man, this slave owner, eventually preached the gospel together. But for someone to be a person of prayer, or for it to be said of this person, this is a person of prayer, is one thing. But to see that through the person's life consistently, even in moments when the person isn't aware that they're being watched, is another thing. That's a walk of integrity. It does have to do with the life of prayer, but it's much more than that. It's a life of godliness. So a person who walks with integrity, that's what God desires to see in the lives of those that He's shown grace to. He also desires to see righteousness. Notice verse 2, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness." This is obedience to the Word of God. Oftentimes in Scripture, righteousness is required of judges to deal in justice with those that they're judging. There was to be righteous weights for those who are doing business. A righteous weight is one that's appropriate to the standard. It wasn't modified in some way to give the merchant some kind of advantage. It was honesty. A righteous sacrifice was one that God commanded, the best of the flock, and one with no blemish. A person who brought any other kind of sacrifice was bringing an unrighteous sacrifice. So when you think of righteousness, it's really encompassing all that God has commanded and obedience to those commands. Now, I think you can be a righteous person by God's grace, in other words, receive the gift of righteousness. I think you can also be a person who is seeking to live a life of righteousness, but isn't perfect. In other words, you do sin. The question is, what happens when you sin? What do you do with that? And there's a righteous way to deal with sin. There's a righteous way to, when you sin, go back to the Lord, confess that sin, get up and go on again. A person who works righteousness is walking in obedience to the Word of God, is living a life of devotion to God. When Jesus described acts of righteousness in Matthew chapter 6, He described prayer and alms and fasting. A life of service to God, where someone could look at that life and say, that person is walking in righteousness. They're walking in a life of obedience to God. Zacharias, and Elizabeth in the New Testament are said to be righteous people. They were walking in obedience to God's commands. In addition to the walk of integrity and the life that's lived uprightly in righteousness, there's also, in verse 2, at the end of the verse, it says, and speaks truth in his heart. There's a bit of a contrast with the previous psalm here. The fool says in his heart, Psalm 14, there is no God. The righteous person in his heart, the one who companies with God, speaks the truth about God. So there's a confession of God. There's a recognition of God. There's faith in God. A person who speaks the truth in his heart is speaking what is true about the world, about God, in their heart. There's not a deception. There's not a love for falsehood. And this person is a person who speaks truth. I think it may be Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 is referencing, references at least the principle when he says this is what believers, New Testament believers, are supposed to do. They are to speak the truth. He says in Ephesians 4:25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And so let me ask you tonight, are you a truth teller? God is a God of truth. God hates lying. Twice in the list in Proverbs chapter 6 is falsehood and lying. Lying lips. God hates that. So being a truth teller, someone who speaks what is true, is consistent with the God of truth, and that's the kind of person that can dwell with God. In the end, liars will be cast out and into the lake of fire. Elisha's question to Gehazi, remember how that was answered? We considered this a number of weeks ago. Remember Elisha, in the process of the healing of Naaman, Elisha's servant, after Naaman offers some money, Elisha's servant desired that money and went after Naaman and got some clothing and money from Naaman, brought it back, dropped it off in his house. And Elisha asked the question, "Where'd you go, Gehazi? Your servant went nowhere," was the answer. That was a bold-faced lie. And Elisha said, "Didn't my heart go with you when you went?" Elisha knew God had given the seer, is what the prophet was called, sight of what his servant had done. Gehazi walked out of that house and for the rest of his life had leprosy. God hates falsehood. How much does he hate it? Well, if you're on the Bible reading plan, you've read through Acts, and you've read through Acts chapter 5, you know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. That when they told the lie, did you sell the land for so much? Yes, for so much. That's all she said, Sapphira. And Peter knew instantly, the Lord revealed it to him, that she had lied, that her husband had lied. The Lord took both of their lives. How serious is the Lord about lying? He hates lying lips. They're an abomination to him. Such a person who lives that life is not someone who's going to spend time with God for eternity. And if you find yourself even tonight being convicted by what's going on in your life, you're not telling the truth and you're lying instead. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. You need to confess that lie to the Lord and to the person you told it to. And ask for His forgiveness. The person who dwells with God walks with integrity, lives uprightly, speaks honestly, and notice in the next verse, things that he does not do. So we have in verse 3, he does not, nor. Verse 2, he does these things. Verse 3, he does not do these things. He refuses to slander anyone. He refuses to injure his neighbors or do harm to them, evil to them. And he refuses to disgrace those who are near to him. The word friend at the end of the verse is literally one who is near. It could be translated as it is, friend, but it could be just someone who's near to you. So what does this person not do? He doesn't slander. The word slander literally means to wander about. And certainly in the context, it's speaking things about others because he's using his tongue. Slander is saying something that's untrue about someone else. And just like lying, God hates lies that are told with the intent to injure others. God speaks of it as foolishness. Proverbs 10, verse 18 says, "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool." J.C. Ryle said, "Lies and false reports are among Satan's choicest weapons." Speaking that which is not true about someone else. This is what Ziba did. Remember of Mephibosheth? Remember that story? I know we've talked about it. Where Ziba came to David and basically said, "Mephibosheth thinks that he's going to be king." Once David had to leave Jerusalem, Absalom had come in. He said, "Mephibosheth thinks that he's going to get the kingdom now that Saul had at one point." And when David and Mephibosheth get back together and David asks the question, Mephibosheth says, "He slandered me. This is not true." He had not even shaved his beard since David left. It was a testimony to his sorrow that David was gone and his loyalty to David. But he'd been slandered by his servant. And David believed the slander for a period of time. Slander is one of the abominations of the bloody city, Ezekiel 22:9, for which God is going to judge Jerusalem. Slander is a mark, Romans 1:30, of a reprobate mind. When you say things that aren't true of someone else. So I just ask the question, are you careful about what you say about others? Are you speaking the truth? Now, you can obviously speak the truth, and that'd be a problem too, because you're just gossiping. Where you're saying something that may be true, but you're telling it in such a way as to kind of air someone else's dirty laundry. Like, you're talking about the bad things that they've done. And so there's certainly that sin to avoid as well. But the person who fellowships with the Lord, companies with the Lord, is not using his tongue for harm. It isn't slander. That's certainly a breaking of one of God's commands. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Displeasing to the Lord. Notice the next statement. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't seek or commit acts of harm against his neighbor. Now, oftentimes, this happens with the tongue as well. Certainly, it can happen in other actions. Augustine, it is said, had a statement written over his table. So you think of things that are, you know, accompanying your dining room. Maybe some statement, maybe some picture. Well, he had a statement that said this: "He that doth love with bitter speech the absent to defame, must surely know that at this board no place is for the same." He that doth love with bitter speech the absent to defame, must surely know that at this board no place is for the same. In other words, that's not going to happen at my table. Talking about someone and defaming them or speaking evil of them, doing them harm by your words, not at this table. We would do well to have that same, even if we don't have the statement, to have that same conviction that's expressed when we find ourselves hearing something that's talking about someone who's absent and really harming their reputation. We need to be careful what we say. The tongue is an unruly evil, James said. It's full of deadly poison. Now, how many times do we do harm to others because of things that we say with uncareful words? The last statement in this verse is, "Nor takes up a reproach against his friend." You can think in terms of David and Ziba and Mephibosheth again, but from a different standpoint. Certainly what Ziba did was wrong. I don't think Mephibosheth in that context has any wrong that he has done. He was lame. He couldn't get out of Jerusalem. Like the rest of those who followed and accompanied David. But David, when he heard what Ziba said, and you have to give David the benefit of the doubt as well in terms of his own circumstance. He's facing a national rebellion. But there's a report that Mephibosheth was not on his side, had become his enemy. Well, he's got his own son not on his side. And other men whom he had trusted before not on his side. You can see why David might have been a little bit more easy to believe someone who spoke something about one of his faithful subjects. But David, in that case, did not investigate the matter. He didn't search it out. He took the witness of one person, and without any further witness, he concluded that what Ziba was saying was the truth. Now, the Bible says, in terms of judgment, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a matter be established. We know even when there's two or three witnesses that they could be, you know, consorting together to lie or joining together for the purpose of harming someone. But really, that carefulness with which we receive a report and the accuracy of the report is important. In David's case, here's someone who had been at his table and based on the circumstance, he doesn't go any farther than just to hear the report and make a judgment. You remember what he did for Ziba? He said, everything that Mephibosheth owns, it's in your power. He granted everything that belonged to Mephibosheth to Ziba. We need to be careful to make wise judgments, especially when we hear something that doesn't seem to be consistent with someone's character. We need to give others the benefit of the doubt. In other words, believe the best about someone else unless you find out to the opposite and you find out the person really did do that. And even then, we ought to be careful how we respond to that. But a righteous person doesn't slander others, doesn't do harm or evil to his neighbor, not with his tongue, not with his person, and then is careful to believe the best and not take up something that would be a disgrace against those near to him. Look at verse 4. In addition to his refusal to slander, injure his neighbors, disgrace those near to him, he also despises the wicked, honors the godly, and is faithful to his word. Despises the wicked. I'm using the word reprobate there, consistent with the word wicked. He honors the godly, those who fear the Lord, those who have a reverence for the Lord. He honors them. And then he also is faithful to his word. Notice the end of that verse. It says he swears to his own hurt. The idea is he makes a promise and that promise ends up hurting him. But even when that's the case, he doesn't change because what he said he's going to do. Turn, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 3. In the context here, you have Jehoram, who's the son of Ahab, wicked king, who followed wicked king. He didn't sin exactly like Ahab, but he still sinned against the Lord in his idolatry, Jehoram. At a certain point, Moab, the king of Moab, rebels against Jehoram. Jehoram wants to fight against Moab to bring him back into subjection. So he asks Jehoshaphat, verse 7, king of Judah, to help him. Look at verse 7. It says, then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? He said, I will go up. I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses as your horses. He said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Okay, so they find themselves in a difficult circumstance, and Jehoshaphat answers that statement with this statement. Look at verse 11. Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. So they find themselves in a circumstance. They think their army is threatened. They actually think now they're going to be defeated by this king. Look at Elisha's response to the presence of these three kings, and especially the king of Israel, Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. In other words, we've got a circumstance on our hands. But what's Elisha's first response? Go seek your prophets, the prophets of your father and mother. Who are those? Those are the prophets that belong to Ahab and Jezebel. The false prophets, not the good prophets, the bad prophets. Let's keep on going. Look at verse 14. Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." Okay, now, what I'm going to suggest here is that what Elisha just did was he confronted this king for his idolatry, because he's talking about the prophets that he follows. And he is showing, not showing, respect for this king because of his disobedience to the word of God. And instead he's honoring, he honors Jehoshaphat. He says, "Were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." Now, we obviously went through Romans chapter 13 this morning, and we're talking about honor. Now, I did have a question after the service: can you honor the office and not the man because of what's taking place in that man's life? And as I understand what's going on here, I think Elisha is a part of the nation of Israel. Elisha is really dealing with, at least by his words, he is directly dealing with the sin of this king by pointing him to his prophets. So he's making the issue that. For other reasons, Elisha would have, I believe, regarded the king of Israel if the king of Israel was obedient to the Lord. But he wasn't being obedient to the Lord. He wasn't a righteous king, but Jehoshaphat was. So you've got a contrast there. If you turn back to Psalm 15, it says, "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised," a vile person, someone who's living a life of ungodliness, idolatry, wickedness, whatever, "that person is lightly esteemed, but the person who honors the Lord is who fears the Lord, that's the person that is honored." And I think you see an illustration in Elisha's life right there in that scene of that principle. Who do you make the most of? Who do you show respect for? Is it those who despise the Lord? Or is it those who honor the Lord? And if I can make this application, sometimes if we're not careful, we can get our eyes on people in this world who we might appreciate for some talent or ability, but they don't honor the Lord. They don't fear the Lord. And we have great respect for them. And in contrast, those who fear the Lord, we don't give them the time of day. Boy, heaven is going to be a reversal of things, isn't it? There's going to be a reversal in what is truly valued. In this world, what is valued? Well, it's not heaven, it's not the Lord, it's not holiness, it's not righteousness, it's the opposite many times. So the person who is living a life who can company with God, is living a life of holiness, they have a certain perspective about those in this world who are living a certain way. A person who's living a vile life, that person is lightly esteemed. A person who's fearing the Lord, that person is greatly esteemed. That's the divine order of things. Look at the end of the verse. It says, "He swears to his own hurt and does not change." He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Do you remember Jephthah? I'm using some Old Testament illustrations tonight. One of my favorite places to find illustrations is the Old Testament, because in part gets us more familiar with the Old Testament. And there are when we see a principle, there are many times there's a story that illustrates that principle. Remember Jephthah? Jephthah is facing a battle. He's leading God's people, Israel, into a battle. And he makes the promise to the Lord, "Lord, if you deliver this enemy into my hands, Judges chapter 11, that part of the book of Judges. If you deliver this enemy into my hands, the first thing that comes out from my house, I will offer as a burnt offering. And you know the story, that after he does win the battle and he goes home, what's the first thing that greets him as he enters where his home is? He sees his daughter, of all things, who's rejoicing in his victory. And so his statement was, whatever comes out of my house, I'll offer as a burnt offering to the Lord. Well, our immediate thought is what? He's going to burn and offer his daughter as a sacrifice? And that is one interpretation of that passage. If that actually happened, that would be an awful abomination in Israel. Human sacrifice was forbidden. The intent of the burnt offering was to give whatever the offering was completely over to the Lord. And the way that I would understand, I think, is the proper understanding of that passage is that Jephthah's daughter was offered up in her life to the Lord and his service for the rest of her life. He didn't go take her to an altar and burn her. He gave her to the service of the tabernacle. And as he gave her to the service of the tabernacle, the real drama in that story is Jephthah, this is his only daughter, and he doesn't have any grandchildren. He doesn't have that expectation of her future. She lives as a virgin the rest of her life and serves the Lord in the temple. There's still certainly a consecration of the Lord on Jephthah's part, that he gave her to the Lord. That's what he did with his daughter in keeping with the promise that he made, even though it hurt him. Now, if you interpret it the other way, sure, it hurt him even worse. I don't believe that's allowed by God or was allowed by God, nor do I think a man who was led by the Spirit of God to make that vow would do such a thing. And that's not just my own opinion. There are others who take that view, that passage, with regard to Jephthah's daughter. But Jephthah was faithful to his word even when it cost him. Are you? When you make a promise and you find in the circumstances after you made that promise that it becomes difficult to keep that promise, do you still fulfill your word? Some of us have made promises to love, honor, cherish, keep in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, etc. That's a promise that we've made. And I often think I had no idea what I was promising when I made that promise. Because life is so wide open, all sorts of things happen. But that promise is something that I made, and that means that whatever happens in life, I need to make good on that promise. Even if that means extending myself and doing things that I was not anticipating for the keeping of that promise. I think I've shared with you before an older man who was cooking his own meals, caring for his wife physically, working full time, extending himself when he himself had health problems for the sake of caring for his wife, who was unable to care for herself. And this is really just a part of the promise. Now, there are more promises than that, but that promise and that vow that someone makes at a wedding to do that is a promise that needs to be kept. A righteous person is going to swear even to the point where it may hurt, but that's not going to change. Let's conclude with verse 5 here. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And I think a statement that we've looked at these in series of threes. The last statement is a promise to the person who lives this way. And so there's the company and the intimacy with the Lord that is promised to the one who lives a life of integrity, who walks uprightly, who speaks honestly, who does not harm his neighbor, who has this perspective on those who are wicked and those who fear the Lord. He keeps his promises. And now, verse 5, he does not practice usury, and he refuses bribery. Now, in Israel, there were specific commands about charging interest to a fellow Israelite. In fact, you might see that in the margin of your Bible when it says he does not put out his money at interest. In verse 5 in my Bible, in the margin, it says to a fellow Israelite. In other words, this is someone who is poor, who's asking for help, and at a point where someone is desperate, you could see someone looking at the person and saying, do they have the capacity to repay? And then some, and I'm going to make a little bit of money off of this person who's in a desperate situation. A person with an ungodly heart would think that way. And say, sure, I'll loan you the money. I think I'm going to need to charge you 25, 30, maybe 40% interest. And actually bring that person into a bond that they can't really get out of. God said, that's not for you. Exodus 22, Leviticus 25, both of those chapters, specific verses, 22, 25, and 25, 35, God forbid them to charge interest. And instead, they were to lend without interest or just give it to their brother so that they could be a help to their brother. And what God is saying is that the person who dwells with him is not someone who takes advantage of others for the sake of their own self-interests. And he can't be bought. He doesn't take a bribe. A person who takes a bribe perverts justice. And in the case of this verse, it says against the innocent, this bribe is against someone who has not done anything. And it's sort of like what happened with Naboth when he was accused of speaking against the king. The real issue was Ahab wanted a vineyard. Jezebel wanted to get it for him, so the way Jezebel found the opportunity was she bribed a couple of men. And they said, sure, for money, we'll say bad things about Naboth. We'll tell people that he cursed God and the king. And they took that money. They gave their false testimony, and Naboth is dead, and Ahab's got what he wanted. That's the kind of person, those two false witnesses, those worthless fellows, those men of Belial, they didn't change their ways. That's the kind of thing the Lord absolutely hates. Certainly pours out judgment upon such things. That's not the kind of person, it's not the kind of dishonest life that is a part of the character of one who dwells with God. Again, one of the issues here is honesty. Honesty of life. Integrity of life. That's what God is looking for. Is that you? A life of integrity? A life of really not selfishly gaining for my own purposes, but actually giving and demonstrating love to others? What's the promise for such a person who lives this kind of life? Notice what it says, the end of the psalm. He who does these things will never be shaken. He'll be unshakable. He'll be steadfast. He'll dwell with God for eternity because his statement or confession of faith in God is accompanied by a life of holiness lived for God. And that's the kind of person, as the holy God has made his will known, that's the kind of person that God dwells with forever. Spurgeon said, no storm shall tear him from his foundations, drag him from his anchorage, or uproot him from his place. Like the Lord Jesus, whose dominion is everlasting, the true Christian shall never lose his crown. He shall not only be on Zion, but like Zion, fixed and firm, he shall dwell in the tabernacle of the Most High, and neither death nor judgment shall remove him from his place of privilege and blessedness. And I like the way he ends. He says, let us betake ourselves to prayer and self-examination, for this psalm is as fire for the gold and as a furnace for silver. Can we endure its testing power? In other words, if you have found yourself tonight looking at this psalm and saying, I'm not sure I'm living consistently with the statements about the righteous and holy life, then let this psalm purify your heart. Let God's word cleanse and change you. And go to the Lord in prayer. And say, Lord, I have not been speaking the truth. I have not been a person of integrity. I have not been living a life that is pleasing to you. And would you forgive me and help me to live consistently with what your word teaches I ought to be? Not for the sake of obtaining salvation, but for the sake of pleasing the Lord who bought you and who granted you that gift of righteousness. May the Lord help us to be truly tested by this psalm. And again, what is the objective here? It's dwelling with the Lord. It's the Lord's company. You want to be in the Lord's company? That place of joy, safety, blessedness. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow tonight, and we consider this psalm, which certainly points to the righteous one and the character of the life, the one who would follow the righteous one. Lord, would you help us to confess and forsake our sin? Would you forgive us, Lord? I think as we've looked through and seen the statements about integrity and honesty, would you forgive us for our dishonesty, for our deceit and lack of integrity? Would you forgive us for aiming our words, harmful words, at those around us? Would you help us to use our words to build up and not to tear down? Help us to guard ourselves, Lord, from sin. Help us to guard ourselves from valuing those in this world who despise you and who are living a wicked life. Help us not to sing their songs or imitate their actions. Help us instead to honor those who fear you. Help us, Lord, to be people of our word who keep our promises. Help us, Lord, to not take advantage of others, financially or otherwise. Thank you for the promise that the person who lives in such a way will never be shaken, and that's our desire, Lord, to be founded upon the rock and to stay there. And we ask for your grace and help. Thank you, Lord, for David, for the asking of this question and the answer, which helps us to see what you value in our lives. And we pray that you'd help us to live in the light of it. Lord, as we are dismissed tonight, we pray that you would help us to read your word and pray this week to truly be people who walk with you. We pray, Lord, that we might be giving of ourselves to one another and, Lord, to those who are in need. Help us to be like Christ who went about doing good. We pray that we might do the good works that you've called us to, and that as we live our life this week, that we would, in fellowship with you, truly live a godly life that has an impact upon not only our homes, but our places of work and business, our neighbors. Lord, use us as an influence for not only righteousness, but help us to share the good news. Help us to work hard this week, to be diligent about what you've given us to do. And again, Lord, we ask that you would help those who are sick and afflicted and help us to reach out to them as well. Again, Lord, we would just echo our requests from earlier that you would hear them and answer according to your will for those who are facing surgery or those who are enduring illness. And just thank you, Lord, for a good Lord's Day to be able to spend time together. Oh, Lord, help us to walk with you and seek your face. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.